Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Finding someone who shares your values in today's culture isn't easy, and being single around the holidays isn't easy either. That's why Catholic Singles created a website and app where single Catholics can meet and get to know each other that focuses on values, activities, and interests. For over two decades, Catholic Singles has been fostering deep relationships because your faith matters. Start today at CatholicSingles.com. That's CatholicSingles.com.
Ignatius Press is pleased to announce the first national book club created for Catholic schools. Ignatius Book Club for Catholic Schools was launched to support Catholic schools' dedication to forming the whole child, mind, body, and spirit. Ignatius Book Club for Schools partnered with leading publishers of children's literature to offer the best books and educational materials for all reading levels and interests. Head to ignatiusbookclub.com/podcast and find wholesome books that delight, inspire, and enrich.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Joining us today is Paul Thigpen, best-selling author or co-author of at least 49 titles. Among his most popular books are Manual for Spiritual Warfare and The Rapture Trap, a Catholic response to end times fever. He's a convert to the Catholic faith. He served the church as an award-winning journalist, historian, apologist, speaker, and member of the National Advisory Council of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. His work's been circulated worldwide and translated into 14 languages. Today we'll be talking about his book, The Biblical Names of Jesus, Beautiful, Powerful Portraits of Christ. Welcome to the show, Paul.
Thank you, Pete. Great to be here, buddy.
All right. Glad to have you back. So this is a great book, and I think it can be used either in a small group study or a deeper personal study, is how I've been using it. And you include a ton of scriptural references at the end of each chapter. What drew you to writing this particular book, and what was your intent for people's use of it?
You know, it's, I guess it's just kind of a, you know, standard observation that Jesus is really at the heart of scripture. And it, you know, came to me one time that if you began just thinking about just the names and titles of Jesus in scripture, there are over 100. That refer to him one way or another, that you could begin to paint a portrait, a biblical portrait of Christ. And that might be a really nice way to approach it. I remember many years ago when I was a new convert from atheism, actually, in college, someone gave me a poster that was very popular for Christians back then, had a black background and then kind of all kinds of color letters. It had probably 50 of the names of Christ just on a big poster together. And that has always stuck with me, that it's a beautiful way to approach scripture. It's a beautiful way to approach our Lord. So what I actually did was working with St. Benedict Press, the same folks with Tan Books that published this book, actually started with an 18-week DVD series on the same subject. So this kind of, I took my scripts from the DVDs that I wrote, took the stuff from the study guide to that, and then created this book from it.
So I want to walk through today some of these portraits and names that you've talked about. Well, there's no way we'll be able to cover all of them, but we can at least touch base on some of them. In chapter one, The Way, the Truth, and the Life, you look at Jesus' question to the apostles, "Who do you say I am?" How critical was that line of questioning, not only to the apostles, but to the future church and us 2,000 some years later?
Well, I think it's, we have to understand that a name was much more important to the ancients than it tends to be to us today, though it's still important to us today. That for the ancients, a name was had something of the person's identity, even of their essence, and they were properly named, and gave you access to that person. And we still have, you know, some sense in which that's the case. You you know someone's name, you can call them, you can, you know, say hello to them, and they'll, mm-hmm. you know, they'll answer. But if you look in Scripture, that the name is so important. The name that's given to a child, the meaning of a name. Sometimes when a person's identity changes, like Jacob, he gets a new name, Israel, Abram becomes Abraham, that kind of thing. And so I think it's really important when Jesus asked that question, first of all, who do men say that I am? And he gives the apostles a moment to kind of speculate all the different answers people are saying. But then he presses further toward them and says, well, who do you say I am? And if you don't really understand who he is, what his identity is, why he came, all the things that are summed up in the different names he has, how can you be his disciple if you don't know who he is? So I think it's a critical question. It was for them. It is for us. That, as Peter said, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but a whole lot more.
Mm. You also look in John chapter 14 through 17 at what you call Jesus' farewell address. And can you share that address with us and the imagery of the wedding customs within it?
Well, it's beautiful. I talk about it, you know, a couple of times in the book, mm-hmm. but the notion of a farewell address, you see it in the Old Testament and other places, where it was common when someone was on a deathbed or facing death, maybe by execution as Jesus was, to give a final address to those who were closest to him. In the case of someone like one of the Old Testament patriarchs, it would be to his sons, to his children. In the case of Jesus, of course, it was to his apostles, in which he says to them the most important things, the things that he wants them always to remember, to emphasize them, the things that in many ways sum up his life and what his message was. And so you get that in those chapters of John. You get it's almost like a last will and testament, I guess you might say. So we have also that beautiful imagery in there where he talks about that he wants them to be where he is, mm-hmm. and that he will come and take them to be home with him. And we return to that when we're talking about Jesus as the bridegroom. But there's a kind of a wedding imagery behind that, that in ancient times, and you get this in the parable of the young women who ran out of oil at the wedding. They were waiting for the groom to come in the middle of the night. It got later and later, and their oil lamps ran out of oil. But what was behind that was that when the bride and groom were betrothed, then the groom would go to his own town and begin to set up a household there, and the bride would wait, and usually from another town, you know, for him. And when the time finally came for the wedding, then he would come with a kind of an entourage, probably something like we have as the wedding party, the best men and groomsmen, come from the other town and come to get his bridegroom and to bring her back home. And so it's a lovely image when you start thinking about it. That seems to lie behind, at least in part, what Jesus is saying here, that he is, as he's getting ready to die, he is this bridegroom, as he speaks of himself in some of his parables, who's going to prepare a place for them, who's going to prepare the home for them, and then he will come back to receive them to himself.
Mm-hmm. Another facets you look at is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you cover the correlation between the prophecy in Genesis and the use of the title in the book of Revelation, which that typography type things always fascinate me. Can you tell us how the two connect?
Well, the tribe of Judah was the tribe from which King David, to which King David belonged, and he was the king of the nation of this became all of Israel, but especially from Jerusalem was established there in Judah. And Jesus, of course, was a descendant of King David in that line as well. And there had been a prophecy in the Old Testament speaking of that Judah is like a lion. And this was one of those farewell addresses, actually, where Israel was prophesying about his sons and that Judah and his descendants would be like a lion. And then in the book of, so all, that's all the way up there in Genesis, and then in Revelation, all the way at the end, Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So he's being identified with that prophecy, but it's an Messianic title. It's a title that belonged to the Messiah, and that's why in that same chapter I talk about Messiah and Christ, the other terms, even the root of David, he's called in and the book of Revelation, all those have to do with Jesus being the fulfillment of all the promises through the Old Testament that God would send a Messiah, a Savior.
All right, there's plenty more to cover, but we're going to take a quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
This gift-giving season, take the opportunity to share the faith with those you love with books from Ave Maria Press. This new season, they have books from John Michael Talbot, Haley Stewart, and Christopher West. They also have coloring books featuring the saints and the mysteries of the Rosary, books for Catholic moms, books for teachers and catechists, and so much more. Check out all of their books at AveMariaPress.com or look for them wherever books and ebooks are sold. Wishing you and your loved ones a blessed and joyful Holy Season.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. Today we're spending it with Paul Thigpen, talking about his book, The Biblical Names of Jesus. Again, Paul, there's a lot of ground to cover here and a lot of different names you've managed to dredge up out of Scripture that we need to know about. And one of those titles you cover still in Chapter 1 is Lamb of God. We hear that often. There are deep correlations between Passover lambs and Christ. Anybody that's read any of Scott Hahn's books know that, who, by the way, has also endorsed this book. Can you take some time and describe those parallels for us?
I think we probably all know the Passover story in the Old Testament, that it was by God's command that the night when he was going to deliver the ancient Israelites, the Hebrews, from their bondage, from their slavery in Egypt, and deliver them from death at the hand of the Egyptians, the night of the Passover, that he commanded them to take an unblemished lamb, to sacrifice it, to put the blood over the doors, and then to consume the lamb. And so that happened, and they were able to escape by God's help across the Red Sea, so they escaped death from the Pharaoh's armies as well as slavery. And God commanded them to celebrate an annual remembrance of that, what we call the Passover celebration. And so it becomes a common remembering of the Jewish people, of how God saved them, and that was really the beginning of their becoming a nation rather than a group of tribes. But at the same time, it was what I like to call a scarlet prophecy, the blood, because it was pointing to something to come, and that someone to come was Jesus Christ himself. And we find that connection stated early on in his ministry, when at his baptism, where St. John the Baptist points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he's echoing what Isaiah had said when he talked about the suffering servant prophesying Jesus and said that by his stripes we would be healed, that he would suffer and he would die, but then he would be led away like a lamb to slaughter. And so in Christ, all these prophecies that God had spoken through so many people over the centuries, they were coming to pass, that this innocent man, perfectly innocent, who was also God, had come to take our place, come to as our representative to take on the death that we deserved, and to liberate us by his sacrifice. And so it's such a beautiful, powerful name for Christ that we need to remember. It reminds us of so much that even though he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he also is the Lamb of God, mm-hmm. who takes away the sins of the world.
You know, there's also some interesting titles you talk about in here that I think some people may not realize are there if they're not steeped deeply in Scripture. One of those is that Christ being called the firstborn of the dead. What exactly does that mean?
It's the sense that, you know, there, even in his lifetime, of course, he had raised people from the dead. So it's not he hadn't had any kind of raising from the dead, but his was a very different kind of resurrection. That he was being raised into a whole new quality of life that was actually, you know, his divine life, being bearing fruit, you might say. But someone like Lazarus that he raised from the dead came back to, you know, to life, but he came back to the life that he had always had, and eventually died again. That's the arrangement that God had there, but. For Christ, he not only died, and not only in that death took on death for us, conquered death on our behalf, but he became the firstborn of the dead, and that he was the first one to be then raised into this through his death into this divine life with a glorified body and something that was eternal that would that he would never die again. And so he's the first of those. And that means we're the others if we follow him in his mm-hmm. death and in his resurrection, as St. Paul says.
And that's an important thing for us to realize that you know, Christ set the path for us to be able to follow him.
And that's so important for us to realize. St. Paul talks about follow me as I follow Christ. It's one of the chapters there is about the title for him in the book of Hebrews, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And the whole imagery there is of an athlete, a runner, who is the one who launches us on our race mm-hmm. and runs with us on the race and then is the goal at the end and the one who brings us to the end and that we have to run after him and with him and imitate him in all that we do. And that's what victory for us consists in.
Right. You know, one of the things that I found fascinating in my own conversion story as time went along after I converted was the church fathers. And you speak of them in the chapter where you discuss the King of Kings. Can you tell us what the church fathers had to say about that particular title?
They, you know, they had a much more lively notion of kingship and of royalty than we did, than we do today, because we, you know, most of the kings around today are just kind of figureheads. But they had a much more lively sense of what it means to be a king, of what it means to be able to kind of rule by your word, to have that kind of power. And that if you're a good king rather than a bad king, how beautiful that is for the people being ruled. And that, as is at least hinted at in the Lord's Prayer, that when we say thy king to the Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, those are parallel. That what does it mean? The place where God's kingdom has come is the place where his will is done. On earth as it is in heaven, in my life as it is in heaven. But also that the king is a judge. We would have seen that if we lived in that time, we would have seen that often, that the king, like Herod, you know, would have had power to say you're guilty or you're not, to judge the lives of people. And that's so important for us to recognize, especially today. We hear so much about the mercy of God, which is great, and Christ coming as a Savior, but we have to remember that the season of Advent is always intended to look backward to the first coming of Christ as Savior, but forward to the second coming of Christ as Judge, and that's the other part of the gospel. That's the whole gospel in those two, that he comes back as King, he comes back as Judge, and that he is, and we just recently celebrated the Feast of Christ the King, he is the ruler of the universe. And the most amazing thing is for us to realize that he's one of us. Now the one who sits on the throne of the universe is one of us. He mm-hmm. knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and tired and to be betrayed and to have pain and betrayal and all those things. And yet he's the one who sits at the throne of the universe.
Mm. You know, it seems like an appropriate time to take a look at another aspect here, and that's the book of Revelation. A lot of people look at that as being, you know, the apocalyptic writing and stuff. But in truth, the author of the book of Revelation was writing about something that already happened. He was actually looking at the early Christians and the martyrdom of them. And actually, he was trying to give them hope, wasn't he?
I think we always have to keep in mind the book of Revelation, the hope is the theme of it. That no matter how bad things look, no matter how much... How deeply the purposes of God in the present hour are hidden, how hard it may be to see what God is up to, how easy it might be to give up hope and to think that the enemy has won. No matter all that, God is still on the throne. God is still in control, and that God is working out his purposes in history. That in the end, we know how the story ends. Mm-hmm. That he will be the all in all, as St. Paul says. And that's the story of, you know, of that book. We might not know what the beasts are. might not know what the creatures with the locusts with the hair like women and that kind of stuff. But what we do know is that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, which is the last title I deal with here, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the one who created us, and he created us for himself. In the end, he'll bring history to a close, just as he brought it to a beginning, and that the whole reason he created us was for himself. So mm-hmm. just as he is our origin, he's our destiny in the end.
One title that you talk about in the book that I think some people might gloss over at times due to a lack of understanding is when John refers to Christ as the Word of God. So can you explain the significance of that title and its meaning?
Well, we could be here all day. But it's in Greek, it's logos. The Greek text of John, it's logos, which is word, but also can refer to kind of knowledge and wisdom and a much greater thing than just thought of a single word. But we're told in the book of Genesis, the beginning, that God speaks the world into being. So it's light be and light was, and that kind of thing. That the word, by the word of God, and it's mentioned again in the Old Testament, that the world was created. And John starts out his gospel echoing that, all of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created through the Word. So it points us, first of all, to that reality, that this is Christ issued forth from God and is the one who's created all things. But there's so much more there. There seem to be echoes of Stoic teaching and Stoic philosophy. This notion that the Word, the Logos, was the thing that kind of the whole universe was structured around. There are echoes of it in the Old Testament when we hear words about wisdom of God causing things to come into creation, being there with him as creation. St. Paul tells us that Christ is the wisdom of God, that through him all things hold together. And so in that we begin to see that it's very clearly taught in the scriptures that Jesus is so much more than just a good man or an elevated man or a man in whom God dwelt perfectly or something like that, but that he is the one who was with God from the beginning, which we'll later see as we talk about the Trinity in one of the chapters,
right?
That he is the second person of the Trinity, who is the expression of God, who comes forth from God, as like the Word of God, as the Word of God, and through whom all things are created. So for that Word to take on flesh and dwell among us, as John says, this is a startling thing.
Absolutely. With that, we're going to take another quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way: buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land gift shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and I have to mention that Ignatius Press has created a great new program called the First National Book Club for Catholic Schools. Their mission is to address a need for a book club that supports the school's dedication to forming the whole child in mind, body, and spirit. To this end, they have partnered with leading publishers to stock all book clubs with wholesome books and educational materials that inspire and enrich all reading levels and interests. To learn more, visit ignatiusbookclub.com/podcast. And today, we have with us Paul Thigpen, and we're going to continue discussing his book, The Biblical Names of Jesus, Beautiful, Powerful Portraits of Christ. And Paul, as we continue through the book, you discuss Jesus as the Son of Man, and we have a look at the fact that there are two natures in one person. Can you give us a brief overview of that teaching and the importance of it?
Yes, it's first of all, that title comes from the Old Testament, and most of the time it's simply used to be a kind of a poetic way of saying a human being. So you'll say that, or at least the appearance of a human being, that you'll say that. So the psalmist says, well, to God, what is the Son of Man that you should even think of him? And it's a poetic way of saying a human being. So first of all, it just refers to being human. There is one place, though, in the book of Daniel where there's a vision of the end, of the judgment of the world. in which one like a son of man, in other words, with having the appearance of a man, comes before the throne of God and is given authority to judge the world. And very vivid image that kind of stuck, as you can imagine, in the Jewish imagination. In the New Testament, then, Jesus refers to himself not just as a son of man, but the son of man. And the kind of imagery he associates with that leads us to see that he is basically saying, I'm the guy in the book of Daniel that's talked about, I'm the man. So you've got two things coming to us from, through this particular title. First, that Jesus was fully, completely man. A reminder of that. We often call him son of God, and so he is. He's divine, but he's also son of man. And then the second, that he will be the judge at the end. In the Western tradition, we have the notion of people being judged by a jury of their peers. Well, it's a similar kind of notion that God has given all judgment into the hands of the Son of Man, because he is a man. He knows what it is to be a man. He can give us a righteous judgment. But it's I use this as a way of, in part, of talking about, as you mentioned, the two natures of Christ that the church teaches us, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's not a hybrid, kind of part God and part man. He's not just a man who and God dwelt or came onto in an unusual way like he did with the prophets, but to a supreme degree. He's not two persons, one divine, one man, kind of living inside the same body of what I call the committee Jesus. He's not, as some early heretics thought, God who just appeared to be man. He wasn't really human. He just appeared to be man. That all those things were, you know, maybe nice tries to try to explain this, but that the truth of the matter is that he is fully God and fully man, that he is the second person of the Trinity from before all time, who took on our human nature, assumed it is the technical term, and joined to himself a human nature, everything that it is to be human. Not a second person, but a mm-hmm. second nature. And he remains one person who has always lived, but in the womb of Mary, took on human nature, not just the body, but the soul and every part of it. Mm-hmm. And that's a powerful thing to
it
realize.
Is. Very powerful, very powerful. Your book is broken into five parts. We've covered the first two, and I want to move on to the third part, and that one is focused on Jesus' life in the church. And you spend an entire chapter examining God is a rock, Christ is a cornerstone the church was built on. And one thing you look at is the irony of the prophecy in the Psalms of Christ being the rejected cornerstone, but then he becomes the ultimate cornerstone. So can you detail this a bit for us?
Yes, it's we do have prophecies in the Old Testament that there would be a cornerstone, excuse me, that the builders had rejected, but that had become the chief cornerstone by God's own choice. And we have the notion there of the temple in the Old Testament in a concrete way that have to have cornerstones and walls and all kinds of things built. But in addition, in the Old Testament, we have many references just to God as the rock, as the one on the firm one, the one who never changes, the one on whom we can depend. He is my rock and my fortress, my savior, my God. And so those images then, and I like to do this in all the chapters to look at the Old Testament imagery and related images to the title that I'm considering. In the New Testament, then, Jesus is identified as the cornerstone of the church. And the cornerstone is the one on which everything else depends. It's the whole foundation is lined up according to the cornerstone, and it becomes the chief stone of the building. And so he is rejected by those in Israel who were looking for a different kind of stone, and yet he was the one that God had chosen. And some of the church fathers made a point of saying how if you look at a cornerstone, how it's the place where two walls that are running perpendicular to each other in different directions is the place where the two of them are joined together. And they said that one way in which we can understand this is that Jesus is the cornerstone in which the Jews and the Gentiles, even though kind of at cross purposes in certain ways or have been, they come together and they're joined into one foundation in Christ. Very beautiful image.
Mm-hmm. Now, we circle back to the church fathers again. It seems they always pop up when you're doing any kind of serious study of Scripture. And Christ, in the one chapter, you talk about Christ bringing together of estranged people as a sort of reconciliation. How does Christ aid in bridging the gap between people of different thoughts?
Well, he does so by declaring the good news that all people are children of God, or are creatures of God, that he has come to die for all of them. He's come to rise again for all of them, and he invites them all into his heavenly kingdom. And that the divisions that once existed, St. Paul talks about this a lot, of course, divisions that once existed, especially with things like the dietary laws, were temporary dispensation to keep the Jews from kind of falling into completely the cultures of the pagans and losing their identity. But that once the Messiah came, then much of that would fall away, and instead in Christ would be joined everyone in the world, that he was for all people, savior of the whole world. And so that's, again, it's a beautiful image for the cornerstone, that he brings them together that way. And we get even a sense of it in the nativity story. This time of year, we're looking at the nativity stories of Luke and Matthew. And Matthew, I think it was St. Augustine who pointed out that you've got the Jewish Holy Family, of course, and the Jewish shepherds there. But then you have the wise men who are pagans. And from the very beginning of his life, Christ is bringing the two together. He's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together, because they all have the same need for a Savior. And now he's the one who's come to meet that need and to be their Lord.
Another common imagery we hear about is Christ as the bridegroom in the wedding feast. We spoke about that a little earlier in our first segment. But what is the importance of that analogy? Because it is, again, the reason I bring it up again is the fact it's a very beautiful analogy, and it holds a lot of meaning.
Well, it's, let's compare, for instance, to the cornerstone. You know, that's, the stone is it's a very important image of, it's got strength and firmness, and even part of it is that Christ is a stumbling stone for those who refuse to accept him. And so there's kind of a hardness in a certain way, you know, good hardness there. The bridegroom, on the other hand, is just a very different kind of image that shows us a whole different side of the intimacy of Christ. That it's in the section of Christ, you know, portraits of Christ in us, and that inside of us, he wants to live inside of us. He wants to be intimately joined to us. And St. Paul, you know, goes as far as to say that the marital joining of husband and wife is in itself a sign pointing to the deep communion and joining of Christ and the church. And so that it's he loves us, the church, as he loves, as a husband loves his wife, gave himself to cleanse her. So it's a very passionate kind of love. It's a very intimate kind of love. It's a permanent kind of love. We see foreshadowings of it in the Old Testament, where God will speak to the prophets and say to his people, you've forsaken me, you've become like an adulteress. I want you to return to me, I'm your true husband. But now in Christ. And it's interesting how the imagery changes. Old Testament, the wife has left him, and he's calling her back from her unfaithfulness. In the New Testament, it's all bridegroom and bride and the wedding feast, so that he's basically saying, I have a new people, I have a new bride, and we're starting out clean, and she has to prepare herself for me. So it's not that he's calling her back, but that he's starting a new thing, and that's the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant.
All right, we're going to take one more quick break. We'll come back and we'll wrap this discussion up. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
Marriage is ordered between one man and one woman because, like God's love, it is called to be fruitful, open to life. Well, there's a lot of confusion in the culture today, but here is some clarity in the following beautiful quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 2335. Each of the two sexes is an image of the power and tenderness of God, with equal dignity, though in a different way. The union of man and woman in marriage is a way of imitating in the flesh the Creator's generosity and fecundity. End quote. Listen, be not afraid. Couples that are willing to live openness to life in their marriage will receive not only many spiritual benefits, but a very practical strengthening of their marriage. I'm Jim Littleton, formingfaithfulfamilies.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. We've been spending the day with Paul Thigpen discussing his book, The Biblical Names of Jesus, from Tan Books. And Paul, as we come to an end here with our discussion, we have a couple more titles I'd like to cover today. An obvious one that we hear often is Christ as the bread of life. And to me as a convert, Christ offering himself as a bread that gives us eternal life, and the fact that we partake of this every Mass has really never been hard for me to grasp. Some people find that kind of amazing, but it hasn't been. How can we bring our brothers and sisters in other faiths to the full truth of this?
Well, I think first of all, we started to try to do in this chapter to talk about the bread as an essential part of life, and it and how it is all through the scripture, to look at the manna that came down from heaven in the Old Testament. And later on, Christ says that he is the bread that comes from heaven, that it's a lasting symbol of God's care. The manna foreshadows him. But also to realize that, especially in that sixth chapter of John, when Jesus talks about the bread from heaven and that it has to be eaten, that's when he talks about the Eucharist. And it's such an important chapter for understanding all that, because the people have followed him. There's just been a miracle of multiplication of loaves, and they followed him because they want that material bread. And he says, you got to seek the bread that forever, because this is the bread that leads to eternal life. And as they press him in dialogue, he makes it really clear that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they get scandalized, and some of them leave because they say, how's he going to give us his flesh to eat his blood? Mm-hmm. And he doesn't call them back.
Right.
He doesn't say, oh, wait, it's symbolic. I'm speaking poetically. You mm-hmm. come back. He lets them go because they've got the reality, but they're stumbling on it. And of course, we can hope that later on, some of them finally accepted the reality and instead of stumbling, came back to follow him. But he says this again and again, that flesh is true food and blood is true drink. And then we see in the other Gospels, of course, the account of the first Eucharist saying, this is my body, this is my blood. And the early church fathers affirm that. You get especially St. Ignatius of Antioch in one of his letters, and he would have been trained by some of the apostles. He was that very next generation. Mm-hmm. And saying this Eucharist we have is the very same body and blood that was on the cross, that was offered as a sacrifice on the cross. And there are some who are leaving us now because they think it's just a symbol, but it's wrong. So very, very powerful thing for us to consider that, wow, he's not just offering us a symbol. He mm-hmm. really is offering us his body, blood, and soul and divinity, because they can never be separated from his body and blood again after his death and resurrection. So what an important title, what an important mm-hmm. name of Christ for us to remember, because we can go to Mass anytime and we're in a state of grace and receive that body and blood.
Right.
And just like the Passover lamb, which we mentioned in one of the other chapters, the lamb that also foreshadows the Eucharist and foreshadows him at the same time as the unleavened bread at the Passover meal, that was had to be consumed. It wasn't, you didn't just slaughter the lamb and mm-hmm. then pour it out.
Yeah.
They had to eat the lamb. They had to consume it.
One of the things in the book that comes to the forefront to me while reading it was a lot of these names rest upon imagery. One of those names that we often hear is Christ is vine. So can you tell us what exactly that role meant?
That one has a really extensive Old Testament background, where Jesus or God the Father speaks of his people, the people of Israel, as a vineyard. And so it's one of those where the people listening to Jesus would have understood right away this notion that God would speak of a vineyard. And in the Old Testament, it was the imagery was used to say that God had established this vineyard. I go through all the kinds of concrete ways in which a real material vineyard was made. And he would use that imagery and say, I cleared the ground of the rocks, and I built a hedge around it, and I planted it lovingly and cared for it, just like a husbandman of a vine, so that I could get a certain fruit. And of course, the fruit in the scripture, that kind of fruit always refers to character and good deeds and good works. And I was looking for a kind of fruit, and it didn't happen. Instead, I got these wild grapes and these other things. And so the people have, the vineyard has been destroyed now. The enemies, I've allowed the enemies to come through the hedge. Of course, they had their exile. But then the wonderful thing is in the New Testament, Jesus says that I now am the true vine and you're my branches. And when he talks about the parable of the vineyards, and he talks about the Old Testament vineyard and how the leaders then in his parable were the ones who didn't care for it. And in fact, when the owner of the vineyard sent his son, it was sent, first of all, people to collect the harvest, and then they would kill them, and then finally kill the son, who would be Jesus, that it was taken away from them, the control, and then given to, you know, new owners. So and the difference here is in the New Testament then that Jesus himself becomes the vine, that he is, in a sense, the personification of Israel. He sums up in himself the people of Israel, and he is the new planting of God the Father. And that so instead of being people who are harvesting the grapes and then trying to keep it for themselves, they're much more intimately joined. It's another one of those intimate images in which they grow out of the vine themselves as branches and bear fruit by remaining in him. Mm-hmm. And it's a powerful image mm-hmm. when you start to think about it.
Absolutely.
That we're not just the ones who are keeping the vineyard. Now we are actually part of the vineyard because of the vine who is himself the Lord of life.
Right.
And his sap, his juice, mm-hmm. you know, flowing through us is what brings us life and grace. And as long as we don't separate ourselves from him, then we have his life within us. Powerful image. Oh, my goodness.
Very powerful. You also have a section here as we wind down or look at the book where you look at Christ as our model athlete. How so?
Well, it's that great image from the book of Hebrews that says that Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And again, you have imagery all going all the way back to the Old Testament of life as a race that has to be run, and a faithful runner is someone, you know, who runs the race of faith and grace with God, and that it's easy to get tripped up or to wander away off the track or to give up on the race or just for some reason or another not to complete the race. And Hebrews picks up this image again and talks about how, yes, we do have a race to run, and we've got to get rid of anything that's going to keep us from running the race. And if our knees are out of joint, we got to get them straight again mm-hmm. so that we can run the race, all this wonderful imagery. But then it refers to Christ as an athlete himself who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith in this race, and that he has already run the race before us for the joy set before him. Despising the shame, you know, he lays everything aside and he runs the race to the goal, which was his victory, and that we're called to do the same. But it's not just that we have to do our best to imitate him and to win the race, that he himself is the source of grace to do that. He is the one who sets us on the race, puts us at the beginning line, says, okay, here's where you start. And then he's the one, who runs ahead of us so that we can just follow behind him to keep from getting distracted or wandering off. And then he's the one who waits at the end. He is the destiny. He's the goal himself. And he's the one who gives us the power and the strength all the way to run the race. Mm-hmm. What a wonderful image.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. So you wrap the book up looking at Alpha and Omega and the fact that Christ said, I am. This kind of circles back. We started our interview today with Christ asking the disciples, who do they say I am? He ends with simply two words, I am. How important is it for us to understand that simple response of Christ?
Well, it's everything. It's I am was the name that God revealed for himself to Moses at the burning bush. When he commissions Moses, you need to go back to the people, back to Egypt, and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and tell the people themselves that God is calling them to freedom and to nationhood and all those things. And it had been 400 years since they'd been living there and then enslaved for a good portion of that, so that they, many of them have forgotten even who the Jewish God was, who the Israelite or Hebrew God was. And they said, he said, so what if they ask me, who is this God that's calling us? Tell them that, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, well, what's your name? He asks. He says, I am who I am. I am is my name. And St. Thomas Aquinas makes a big deal of rightly so, of this name and how he's He doesn't just say, I do this or that, but I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the one from which all other existence derives itself. You know, it's being. And that's, we get that many times in New Testament, Jesus using that. But in the last book in Revelation, which has so many beautiful names, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it would have been, in certain, some ways, at a kind of superficial level, kind of like when we say in English, oh, that's everything from A to Z. You know, Jesus is everything from A to Z. And that's true. But there's so much more than that. The first and the last refers, I think, at least in part, to history, that we are told that human history has its beginning in Christ. He's the one that set the whole thing going, that all things created through him. And then history all leads toward him, because he will draw the curtain down on history at the end as the judge. So he's the beginning and the end, but then the first and the last. But then the beginning and the end, those Greek words are much more than just like the start and the finish. What they mean is, the beginning also means that on the very level of our being, the source of who we are, that this is where everything comes from. And the end there, telos is the word, means the destiny, the purpose for which something was made, what everything is leading to. So he's saying that not only is he standing at the beginning of history and the end, but he is also the source of who we are. He's the, you know, the fountain from which we spring, and he's the destiny of those who will live, you know, with him forever. That we start in him, we end in him. He's the whole purpose of our being. And that's why I ended with this name, because there's so much in it. It's central to understanding who Christ is for us and in us.
Well, Paul, as we wrap up today, when I did the intro, said you had 49 some books written. I know you're probably working on some right now. Is there any that you can share with us?
Well, this actually is number 50, the biblical name of Jesus, number 50, so it's kind of a milestone for me.
Yeah.
Actually, I've got some coming out, I hope, in the next year or two, some books for children. Way back when, in my first books, which were written over 30 years ago, I started out with children's books, and so it's kind of nice to come full circle back to those. And then I guess I'm at liberty to say this. I'm writing for St. Benedict Press, a book called Saints Who Saw Hell. And it'll look at some of the private revelations to some of the saints and to others about reminding us what life without God and eternity would be. Mm-hmm. It's a very sobering thing, but I think much needed today.
Definitely. So, Paul, thanks so much for taking time out of your schedule and spending it with us today. Any closing thoughts?
Well, thank you, Pete. I said to myself when I wrote the book, and it's all through the book, that we just need to remember that you to know someone is to love them. You can't really love them without knowing who they are and knowing what it is that you love. Church fathers talk about that. Augustine talks about that, others. But that one of the reasons for the book is that to know Christ is to love him. And so with each of these titles, names of Christ, I'm trying to reveal some, emphasize some other aspect of who he is, so that when we know him, we can love him more dearly. And I think of the old prayer that was attributed to St. Richard of Chichester, Bishop of Chichester, in the Middle Ages, that where he says, Lord, I want to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly. There's a progress there that happens. So I hope the readers of this will come away with that. They'll see Christ more clearly, and that will cause them to love him all over again and love him more dearly, as a way of making it possible for them to follow him more nearly.
Fantastic. And where can people find the book?
You can get it from your local Catholic bookstore. You can get it from tanbooks.com online. You can get it from Amazon.
Excellent. And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. And until next time, God bless.
Breadbox Media programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.